Well, good morning once again. I would invite you to remain standing, and if you would, turn in your Bibles. We'll be in Lamentations chapter 2. If you're not sure where Lamentations is, if you can find Isaiah, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. We'll be in a moment reading the whole chapter, but for now I just want to focus on verse 19. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Once again, hear the word of the Lord. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And now please pray with me. O Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your help in revealing to us your ways, which are so different from our ways. Teach us, instruct us in the way of Christ, we ask. Magnify him. Help us that our hearts would burn within us as we see him once again and hear his call. Lord, please, we ask you these things in his name. Amen. Well, please, take your seats. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Do you think that it's possible for a child to complain to their parent without it being disrespectful? Do you think it's possible for a child to complain about something their parent is doing, even, without it being disrespectful? I mean, whether you have children or not, you must have an opinion about this. What would you say? Is that even a category? Is it possible? Or would you tend to say that, no, really, any kind of protest from a child, that's backtalk. That's more like a violation of the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. That needs correction. That needs discipline. That's not a thing. What would you say? Let me shift the question around a little bit. What if you're the child with your parents? Thinking back, either your parents or whoever raised you, did you ever have a genuine grievance, a complaint? And did you have the freedom to express it? Or were you suppressed? I would guess there's a lot of different kind of answers that you would give to me. Some of you probably had really strict parents. Maybe you're even feeling a bit of anxiety just thinking about it. Maybe some of you, your parents were really disengaged and they really had very little to say to you whatsoever. And you were screaming for their attention. And others in between. I would guess there's a variety of responses, but this is my question. Is it possible to complain in a way that's not sinful? What if I shift it one more time and I think about before the Lord? We are His children. Is it possible to complain to God without it being disrespectful? Is all complaining sinful and wrong? Is there such a thing as godly complaining? Is that even a category? I hope to persuade you that this book is an example. The answer is yes. There is a way to complain in a godly way. The term that we use for that is lamenting. This book, Lamentations, is where it gets the name from. And to the extent that that idea doesn't sit right with you, to bring our complaints to God, I want you to reserve judgment. Hear me out. Hear the Lord out as I present this book to you, and in particular chapter 2 today. And although this book was written, we know in the context it was coming out of the exile of the Israelites. They had sinned against God, and then God, He warned them, and He followed through on His warnings and He judged them through the hands of an enemy nation. It happened to them so long ago, and yet here it is in every single Bible that's printed. That must be significant. Let's take our time with it. Well, before we get into the substance here of chapter 2, I need to remind you of a few things from chapter 1. These are some of the observations that we made. The first thing that we said is, if we were to offer a definition of what a lamentation is. A lamentation, it's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It's a prayer. It's speaking to God, not just speaking about God or speaking behind his back, gossiping or grumbling even behind his back. No, it's not that. It's a prayer. It's also in pain. It's authentic to the situation. It's not us pretending that everything is okay. We're being genuine before him, speaking our pain. And it also leads to trust. It's not just complaining for the sake of complaining, but it leads us somewhere. And that somewhere is to the Lord. That's the first thing to remind ourselves of. Second, lamenting is not an efficient process, but it can be very effective. I know some of you are wired for efficiency, and lamenting feels very inefficient. And it's true. It is. It's very repetitive. There's grief that you experience. You cry out, even sometimes through tears, before the Lord. The grief can subside. You think you're doing better, and then something hits you, and you're back there all over again. That's normal. That's how lamenting works. It's not efficient, but it can be very effective, as it's God's way of dealing with grief. The third thing I want to remind you of is we're thinking about Lamentations in the context of moving from silence to speaking. We're going from silence, being suppressed, not being able to speak, toward speaking to God. In chapter 1, we considered ways that we move from silence to speaking through our tears. And chapter 2 today is moving from silence to speaking through complaints, godly complaints. And chapter 3 will be through words of repentance and of faith. And then chapter 4 through words of witness. And then chapter 5 through words of healing. And the last thing I want to remind you of, and maybe this is the most important, that really Lamentations, this book here, it's really a book about Jesus. It's really about Jesus as we enter into his mindset of genuinely engaging with what's wrong in this world, what's wrong in our lives, what's wrong as we see it around us, while also having hope in God. It's an invitation for us to move in, to come closer to God. And that is my hope for us, that our ears would be trained, that we would pick up on the ways that our Lord laments, even through these words here of Jeremiah, and that we would add our own voices to his, as the apostles did, as the church before us has done. That's my hope for us this morning. Now, last time as we listened to chapter 1, there were two voices. I had Spencer help me. There were two voices that we heard. There was a narrator, and then there was the voice of the daughter of Judah. It was actually a female voice. And in these two voices that we heard, we saw some of tears. We heard some of grievances. And eventually it came to an end. His weeping came to an end. And between these two chapters of 1 and 2, you know, sometimes when we're reading this book, we just keep on plowing right through. We come to the end of chapter 1, go straight into chapter 2. But really there's a silence here. There should be a break. You shouldn't immediately move on from chapter 1 to chapter 2. There's a break here, and there's going to be a new poem. These chapters, there's 22 verses because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each verse is beginning with a new letter, like A and then B and then C, if it was an English acrostic poem like that. But there's a pause here, and don't miss that. Don't miss the pause. Sometimes we just read straight through, but don't miss the pause. As we're about to read through all of chapter 2, as we do that, I want you to be on the lookout for two things. As I read, I want you to try to notice the place where the author shifts from speaking as one on the outside, as in he uses third-person pronouns, that would be he, she, them, they, where he shifts from speaking like that as an outside person to speaking as one on the inside, going with first and second-person pronouns like I, and my, and you, and your. Can you notice the shift where that occurs? That's the first thing I want you to look for. The second thing I want you to try to notice is where the author, or this narrator, shifts from talking about God to talking to God. Now, thinking back to last time, where we imagine this young man, Jeremiah, weeping as he first recalled and then wrote down the violence that he saw, the destruction that he saw. the devastation within the city walls. And as he wrote about these things, he saw that it was all brought about by God himself. God is the one who brought this destruction, and he did it through the hands of an enemy nation. How can it be? And as he wrote and his words came to an end in chapter 1, he was weeping. And then his weeping faded into groaning. And then this sense of just exhaustion set in. Darkness. And abandonment. Rejection. And death. He was hurt. He was hurt. He was wounded down into the deepest parts of his soul. His heart was broken, as though pierced. And then utter silence. What was there to even say? Where to even begin? But then something stirred in his mind. A memory of words, ancient words. Words of promise. Promises for blessing, for faithfulness to God, and promises of curses for betrayals, for infidelities to God. And then perhaps unexpectedly, his thoughts crystallized around this point. And he felt compelled to take up his pen and to write once more. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of a festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They throw dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where's bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day that we long for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them. In the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord, he said. And that is exactly what he did. I wonder, did you notice what I asked you to look for? Did you see where he shifts from speaking as one on the outside to one on the inside? It happened right at verse 11. Verses 11 through 22, he speaks as one on the inside. And second, did you notice where he shifts to speak to God directly? It was at verse 20. These transitions here give us a very natural way to just briefly work our way through some of the wisdom which God has for us here. We'll take baby steps. It's almost thinking of a bullseye target. A bullseye target, you've got the center target and the rings. The outer rings, they still count for points. But our goal is getting to the middle. And I want to walk us here, getting closer and closer to the center. And the way that we'll do that is to think of silence, how silence leads to a godly complaining. That's the outer ring. And then speaking as one on the outside, one ring in. And then complaining godly as an inside person, as an insider. And then finally, being able to complain to God himself, speaking to him in a way that is honoring to him, lamenting. So we start with silence, this space between chapters 1 and 2. If I had to try to crystallize it in your mind, what is godly silence? Godly silence is about preparation. Godly silence is about patience. It's like in Psalm 4, where the psalmist says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent." Or it's like Jesus before the courts of the Pharisees, before Herod, before Pilate, when he was invited or even commanded to speak, and yet he didn't open his mouth. It was a silence of preparation. It was his choice. It was a silence of preparation. That's not the last word. He had many more things to say, both to them and to God, but in that moment it was a silence of preparation and one of patience. And by contrast, when I say Lamentations is about moving from silence to speaking, the kind of silence I have in mind there is not the silence of preparation or not the silence of patience, it's the silence of suppression. An ungodly silence, one of suppression, where we are gagged, we are prevented from speaking. Sometimes it's other people who do it, and sometimes even we gag ourselves. We won't allow ourselves to speak. I was thinking about in Mark chapter 10, there's this episode of this blind man, Bartimaeus, and he cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And do you know what the crowd said to him when they heard him? "Be quiet, Bartimaeus, be quiet. Shut your mouth." You know, maybe if you and I could have been there closer, we would have heard some of what they said. "Bartimaeus, now Bartimaeus, don't you know suffering is part of God's sovereign plan? You shouldn't complain about it." Maybe we would hear him being suppressed. Or maybe someone else might say, "Bartimaeus, come, Bartimaeus, don't you know suffering is intended to teach us a lesson? So just be quiet and learn what you're supposed to learn from the suffering." How cruel it would be to say that. I mean, yes, suffering does teach us things, but to reduce suffering down to something merely educating us, that's to dehumanize us. It's not honoring to God. No, instead, I think a godly kind of silence, the godly kind of silence we're looking for, maybe the greatest example is in Jesus himself, where he displays this kind of silence on the cross. He really doesn't say much at all, does he? He's largely silent, but then when he does speak, and we heard the words at the very beginning of our service, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can tell his silence was preparation for this moment, for the gravity of what he's going through right now, which is utter hell. He's experiencing utter hell for you and for me, brother and sister. And I realize I may be making a big point about this gap between chapters 1 and 2, but I don't want to skip over it because so often we miss this. We don't have the silence of preparation before we start to speak. Or else there's this other ungodly kind of silence where we're being forced, we're being suppressed to not speak. Let's not do that. Let's not do it to ourselves. Let's not do it to others. Let's follow in the way of Christ instead. The silence of patience. Next, moving closer in, especially getting into chapter 2 here. After this silence comes words speaking about God and about the Israelites as an outside observer. Again, I'm picking up on that because he says he and him and they and them. And it's really the first half of the poem here. This is one more step inward toward that bullseye. The godly way to do this, if I had to summarize it in a word, is we're striving for objectivity. We're striving for what is actually true, as compared to an ungodly way of doing this, where we add in a lot of opinion. We add in speculation. We add in gossip. We add in conjecture, our own ideas. If you look at verses 1 through 3, what you see is that he's speaking truth. He's speaking truth and not opinion. The Lord is angry. It's true. And the Lord has acted in these ways. He did act through an enemy nation to judge his own people, to carry them off into exile, to destroy his city. These things are all true. He doesn't say, the Lord is out of control. The Lord, you've gone too far. The Lord's not trustworthy anymore. He doesn't say those things. Rather, he says what is true. Look even at the care that he takes in verse 4 and verse 5. He says that the Lord has bent his bow like an enemy. Not as an enemy, but like an enemy. Or even further down in verses 6 through 10, there's actually a lot of sophistication in his thought here. God has laid waste his own prized possession. Look at how truthful and how fair he's being to God. God did not destroy and take delight in what he did. It was absolutely God who did it. But it's not as though that brought God joy. He's being fair to God. He's being respectful toward God even by giving a fair account of what he sees and what he knows to be true. And he's also being fair of the people. He states their sin plainly. He doesn't exaggerate it. He states it plainly. And they were the targets of God's destruction. You know, when you first come across these verses or this chapter here, you could think that Jeremiah, if he's the one who wrote these words, is just frustrated and he's just venting here. He's venting about how God acted. You know, the Lord did this, and then the Lord brought this act of violence upon us. As in, look how bad these things are. Look how untrustworthy the Lord is. You could get that impression when you first read it, but the more that you sit with it, that is not the impression that emerges. What you realize, what he's describing must have broken God's heart to do. This city of Jerusalem, the temple which was there, this was God's prized possession. This was his people. These were the ones whom he had set his own name upon, his own household. It didn't give God pleasure to tear down his temple, to rip into pieces the offices of priest or of king, and even take away vision from prophets. You know, there's a pattern to this way of speaking truthfully. I'm thinking of Jesus when he went to cleanse the temple. And even though he was angry in that moment. He was under control. It was a measured kind of anger. The words that he spoke were true. You have made my father's house into a den of robbers. That was true. But in speaking those words and turning over their tables and telling them to get out, it was also a warning to them to repent. Change. Don't do this anymore. It's stunning, if you think about it, how fair Jesus was to them, despite the ways that they personally betrayed him and betrayed his Father. And he's fair like that to us as well. He warns us. He warns us that we would repent. He calls our sin out truthfully, calls us to repent. And then, in as much as we have repented, we have placed our faith in him, he gives us that same Spirit of truth. That same Holy Spirit of truth to be able to speak to others. Long enough that the truth would be what comes out of our mouth and not merely our opinions or our speculations. You know, test yourself here. Do you tend to add your opinion to situations where really truth is what's called for? Where even adding your opinion takes away from the truth of the thing? It doesn't have to be that way. I mean, we could even confess to God that we have a tendency to do that, even now. And that he would lead us with when to speak and how to speak and even what to speak. And again, that is that we might complain in a way which is objective. Moving further, coming one notch closer in on the rings. Now, coming into verse 11, although Jeremiah had begun speaking as an outsider, now he speaks as an insider. The shift, it's apparent because he uses these words like I and my and you and your as he speaks both to the people and both to God eventually here. You can see this handoff. Do you notice it here? In verses 10 and 12, 11 and 12. 11 introduces these very personal pronouns. And then 12 shifts back again, speaking in the third person. And then from 13 and following, he continues with this much more personal way. It's almost like two shoelaces are being tied together on this point. This godly complaining as an insider, it's marked by compassion. That's the word I want you to remember. Patience, objectivity, now compassion. Compassion, love. What is love? Love is speaking to someone, acting towards someone, according to what God says is good. It's what God defines as love. If you look at verse 13, he wants to comfort the people. But then in 14, he has to speak truthfully to them. You've kept false prophets for yourself. And then in 15 through 18, he's showing more compassion to them. He's identifying with them. Sinners, even though they are, he's identifying with them. Isn't this so much the heart of Jesus? As he stands with us, he enters into even our experience, the temptations that we face, the sufferings that we have. Can you hear the words of Jesus even being foreshadowed here in the words of Jeremiah in this book? But he shows compassion, compassion towards the people, even culminating in this verse 19, pleading with them, "Arise, pour out your hearts before the Lord." Again, it reminds me of Jesus in a place like Matthew 23, where he first speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're present, but he speaks about them in the third person. And he talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees, they're hypocrites. They add burdens to the people, and they don't lift them. They don't help them. But then he moves more to the second person, and he confronts them directly. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And mixed in with that, he also has compassion. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather together your children, but you would not." He has compassion upon them. And even in giving those words of warning in that moment, it was giving them a second chance. There was still time for them to repent, to turn back to him, if they would but just acknowledge him as Lord and to submit to him. And he gives that same gift to us, if we likewise would repent. See, this is actually a thing. This is the case I'm trying to make to you. This is a thing, godly complaining as an insider. You can do that. You can speak to other people. You can speak to God. And what marks your words, first, are objectivity, and second, compassion, love, seeking their good before God. It's not only possible, but it is commendable. This is what we're called to do. It's the way of Christ. And if you contrast that, often the way that we usually speak in ungodly complaining, we tend to mock people. "You'll never change." We tend to have cynical words toward them. "You're hopeless." "Yeah, like anything's ever going to be different with you." Or sometimes we're standoffish, we're aloof. "I'm not even going to bother caring about you." And brother and sister, that's a dangerous place to be. That's in the position of the accuser. That is not the way of Christ. So test yourself. Do you see how speaking both as an outsider with truth and as an insider with love is fulfilling the commandment of the Lord upon us, namely to speak the truth in love? That's from Ephesians. The Apostle Paul said the same thing, and it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul said that, because behind both authors, human authors, is the same divine author. It's the same Lord calling us to speak the truth in love, to speak with compassion. This brings us then to our final point. We're now at the bullseye, at the very center, where there was silence of preparation and of patience, and speaking words of objectivity from the outside, and speaking words of compassion from the inside, and now we have speaking to God directly. Look at what he says in these last few verses. "Look, O Lord, should women eat the fruit of their womb? That's disgusting. That's horrible. I doubt you could even imagine how desperate you would have to be to get to that point. Oh God, should prophet and priest be killed? Should the king be removed from your land?" And then, "You have killed them. It was through the hands of evil people, through my very enemies, that you brought this judgment." Does this make you uncomfortable? Can we really complain to God like this? Yes. Yes, you can, if you understand what's going on. What we have here is an outcry of his heart. It's an outcry. First, he is speaking to God. He's not speaking behind his back. That's number one. Number two, he's appealing to God's character. I wonder if you see that in the way that he's writing here. God, it's not right that these things happen. According to your own character, this is not right. He's appealing to his character in faith. This is actually a word of faith. This is not words of doubt. And then third, he expresses genuine pain. He's being open before the Lord. If you were to contrast this godly lamenting, the opposite of that would be lashing out at God. Not talking to his face, but gossiping about him behind his back. Not saying things appealing to God's character in faith, but rather questioning his character. Is God trustworthy? Does he really love us? Does he even care? No, that would be ungodly complaining. And instead of being open, transparent with the Lord, where you are, how you feel, it would be closed off to him. Just pushing God away. We have so many creative ways that we do that. Pushing him out. No, this is outcry here. This is godly complaining. A silence of patience, speaking objectively, speaking with compassion, speaking with an outcry. Do you know that spells P-O-C-O, poco? If you're a musician or maybe you speak Spanish, slowly, poco a poco, slowly by slowly. That's how we move here in our lament toward God, moving through each of these. And you know, if you just think about how Jeremiah is speaking here, he's not talking to some remote deity. He's crying out to a God who is personally, even intimately, familiar with our sin and with our suffering. This is unique. Don't miss this. If you don't have a God like ours, then you can't have this category of complaining with hope. Or as even this last week, I heard John Piper describe this as a dissatisfied contentment. Or as the Apostle Paul would describe it, as we grieve, but not without hope. We grieve with hope. It is this dying and rising in the life of Jesus. This isn't detachment like Buddhism. They can't deal with death. They can't speak truthfully about death. So they have ways of detaching from it, to imagine rebirths. This isn't the fatalism of Islam. Well, whatever happens, it must be God's will. There's no hope in that. This isn't the brutality of secularism. They may deal with death, but they can't deal with rising with hope in Christ in the age to come. And maybe this is part of why this concept of lamenting is foreign to us. Maybe that's why it's more difficult, because we've been trained more by the world than we have by the Lord in this way. But brother and sister, God is inviting us to lament to him. He's inviting us to call out, to even bring our godly complaints to him, even as he weaves himself into our sufferings, even as he, by joining himself to us, is bombarded by the very temptations that we face, even as he stands with us in our pain. Because we know that Jesus laid down his very life for our right to be able to speak to God like this, to have this kind of access to God, to speak so openly and even speak expectantly. in faith, even as we're united to Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. When you're in the valley, the only way out is through. So I encourage you, I encourage me, that lamenting is the path. It is the path of where we find our increased intimacy and connection with God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do ask for your help. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the ways that Christ is calling us to grieve, to have godly complaining. Lord, teach us. We're so prone to wander and to not do it in a way that's honoring to you or to other people. So please help us. And help us also not to the other extreme of just being silenced. But help us to give voice to that which is truly wrong, which only you can make right. And all these things we ask through Christ Jesus. Amen.